Pray with me. Our Father, as we have sung those words, we pray that you would see fit to capture our minds with the vision of your Son seated on your holy hill, reigning until all of his enemies are made a footstool. You victorious over all the raging of the nations and all of their fury and wrath is still waters before you, the God who sits in peace and laughs at the folly of men. Father, we pray that you would give us such a vision as we contemplate your words from the prophet Haggai this night. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn with me, if you would, to the prophet Haggai. Haggai. I say Haggai, it should be Haggai, but if I do that, you'll have to forgive me. We were there just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1 when I had an opportunity to preach before you, and we got through the whole chapter. And we return there now in chapter 2, and we'll go through the whole chapter again. So give ear to God's word. It's a little longer than the first chapter, but you will be able to follow it. Three prophetic visions, three prophetic words from the prophet Haggai. Hear God's word. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and it said, it does become unclean. And then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider, from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. You can't miss it when it comes. You can't miss it when it comes, the Christmas season. I mean, you can't miss it when it's arrived. And why can't you miss it? Because it's so obvious when you go out in public, the symbols and the signs, they're everywhere. You go down the streets in downtown or even many other neighborhoods, and the street lamps, they're adorned with greenery and red bows. There's a section of Bull Street downtown not far from the church that's blocked off with a very large, conspicuous tree standing there in that blocked-off area, lit up at night so that all can see it. The music and shopping places, it's changed. You go anywhere you go, you hear Christmas music. The checkout clerk, instead of the ubiquitous, have a good one, says Happy Holidays or even Merry Christmas. Starbucks cups change their colors. There is the sublime and the silly in that sense. We can see wrapping paper and gifts in windows of shopping places. And hopefully, God willing, the weather changes and it's a little cooler in Savannah. You see, all these things, they are marks or symbols of the season, are they not? They tell us that this time is somehow different from all the rest of the calendar days of the year. This few weeks of the year are not like the rest of the weeks that surround it. And the symbols signify that reality to any and all who would just be careful enough to pay attention and to look. Something is different. And I think it is the exact same with the season that is what we call the Christian era. The Christian era. The last days, as the scriptures refer to them. They are marked off by a particular character that is what defines them. We know them because of that character. It sets these days apart from all the other days of the history of the earth. And here Haggai points to the very things that show us that this time is different. His three prophecies, they give us three different things that mark this Christian era, these last days, as something different from all the rest. And these three symbols are a way that we can see that the time in which we live is marked off and, in that sense, set apart by God for something specific. And those three things that he speaks of here, we can summarize in this way. They are a hidden glory, a spreading blessing, and a servant king. This Christian era is marked off by a hidden glory, a spreading blessing, and a servant king. And that's what Haggai has to say to us this evening. We'll take each one in turn. First, the first prophecy, beginning in verse 1. And we are told there that it happens at a particular time. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. Well, if you're paying attention to the dates, this is one of those prophets that marks off clearly when he's prophesying, then you'll know that the things that we read about last time in Haggai chapter 1 were completed just a little bit before this. They have just finished being stirred by the word of the Lord, which they received with trembling and were transformed to build. They've just received and built according to the word of the Lord. And here we are in the next month, just following that. So it's been just a little while since they've been transformed by God's word, and they who would not build are now building. So there's that in this 21st day. But there's another thing that's important about the 21st day. If you're familiar with the seasons of the people of Israel, you'll know that the seventh month and the 21st day, first day of that month, is significant. It's the last day of a feast called the Feast of Booths. You see, they've been dwelling in houses, well, not in houses, actually, outside of their houses. They've built little huts with tree branches in which they've been living in. They're not in those paneled homes. Remember, they were focused on building their own homes in chapter 1 and were told by the word of the Lord to put their focus on the temple. And now they're not even in those homes anymore. They're in these huts, and they've been there for 7 days. And this seventh day marks the end of the official part of the season, the celebration, the feast. And they're on the eve of the eighth day, which is to be celebrated as a solemn rest, a Sabbath day, the eighth day. And so as this word comes to them, it comes to them on the evening of the seventh day of the feast, just before a day of rest, while they're sitting in those very booths. Significant. You have to see it. That's where it comes to them. Outside the temple, outside their homes, in these little wooden structures that they've put up. Verse 3, the word who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" The whole thing is hinging on glory and their perception of it. Glory. Glory, when I say the word, does it not conjure up a number of visions in your mind, your imagination? Or maybe I say it, glory, and you just have a sense of something grand, something large, something beautiful, majestic, perhaps. If nothing else, we'll know it when we see it, right? I'm not really sure how to define it, but I know it when I see it, glory. And here the problem is that they're in their little booths, and they're looking at that structure that they've started to build, and it is not what they thought glory should look like. It's not glorious. They had seen Solomon's temple, and what they see now is not like that. It's not like that. And I think that's helpful for us. I think this is something that we can find ourselves in. Do you ever find yourself experiencing or expecting, rather, a certain glory in your Christian life? Do you get on your knees and pray to a glorious God, expecting glorious answers to prayer, and then when the prayers are answered, you think, well, this doesn't fit the glory that I expected to have? Do you ever have that happen? I have. Do you read of the Christians in the past, these glorious saints, and then look at your own life as it measures up to these saints of times past and think, I do not measure up to that glory. This glory is not like that glory. And if you feel that way, if you've ever felt that way, if you feel that way tonight, then know that the prophet Haggai is speaking to you about that very thing. And he speaks to correct your understanding of glory. He speaks to correct your understanding of glory. It's interesting to note that as they're seated in these booths, they're pining for the glory of Solomon's temple. While they're fulfilling, they're being obedient to the command of God following the feast, they're still pining after Solomon's temple. That is, they were meditating on the work of a man in the past and missing completely the obedience to commands that they are fulfilling in the present. They're looking at somebody else's works in the past and comparing themselves with it and missing completely that they're being obedient now in the present. They completely miss the feast. They don't even notice it, it doesn't seem. But Haggai, the prophet, he sees more clearly. He notices what's happening in the present, and he actually looks further back than they're looking in the past. He looks further back than they're looking in the past. Look at verse 4. And seeing these things, knowing what he sees, what does he say? Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all people of the land. Work for, present tense, I am with you. He said it before in chapter 1. I am with you. He's reminding them again now. I am with you. How does he know that God is with them? Well, one thing, they're there obeying the commands of God, fulfilling his call to do this feast and build these little shelters. God is with you. And then continues in verse 5. He sees what's happening now, and then he knows that God is with him because of that and because of something in the past. Verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you, past tense, when you came out of Egypt. Because of that, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Fear not. His presence with them, listen to this, his presence with them is not based on their nearness to the glory of Solomon. It's not. Its roots are deeper, further back in the past than that. He is with them according to his own promise and deliverance way back at the time of the Exodus, in the time of Moses, when he gave those commands for them to dwell in booths. They look back to political strength and temple grandeur, and the prophet looks further back to a time of weakness and wilderness and a mobile tent. And he calls them to that. Don't miss it. The presence of the Lord is with his people based upon his own past action of deliverance, not their conformity to the lives of eminent saints that they choose to conform themselves to. He's not with us because we compose theology like Calvin. He's not. He's not with us because we fight for freedom like Wilberforce. He is not with us because we stand up here and preach like Billy Graham. He is not with us because any of us are making sacrifices like Amy Carmichael. No, he is with you. He is with us because of his faithfulness to his act of deliverance long before any of them were even born. He is faithful to his act of sending his son to bear our curse upon a tree. He looks at that and he is with us because of that. He's cut a covenant with us and he's faithful to it. And glory, glory? Well, glory is measured not by those things that we would measure it by, but instead glory is measured by that act, Jesus on a cross, a bleeding and dying man. And to see that, to realize that, that's revolutionary. That standard thrust into the midst of a world that measures glory and success by another means, that standard thrust into our lives when we're expecting some other kind of glory to come into our lives, well, that's nothing short of shaking. It's shaking like Mount Sinai when God came down upon it, and like Moses when he stood in the presence of God and his knees quaked and the earth shook. But here it's even more, Haggai says. For as he describes it, it's not just the earth shaking, it's the whole created order. The universe itself is shaking at the revelation of this glory. Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations." And then he tells us how he manifests his glory. The treasures of all the nations will come. Or better, as the King James has it more famously, the desire of all nations will come. The desire of all nations. The desire of all nations, who is singular in himself and draws a host of treasures from nations with him and in him as his body, that is who is coming. Not Solomon in his temple. Calvin caught up with him, yes. Luther caught up with him, yes. Wilberforce caught up with him, yes. All those choice saints caught up with him in his glory, the Lord, meek, lowly, crucified, and as Isaiah says, with no form or beauty that anyone should desire him. You see, we thought we knew beauty, didn't we? We thought we knew what glory was, and then we encountered glory there, and we realized, oh, I don't think I had it. He changes our understanding. Listen as Haggai continues in verse 7, "And I will fill this house, says the Lord of hosts, with glory. Not the glory of silver and gold." He doesn't need that. Verse 8, "That's mine. Silver, it's mine. The gold, declares the Lord of hosts, that's mine." No, this is a different kind of glory. Do you see it? Verse 9, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." The former was filled with all kinds of silver and gold, but this one, oh, this one is better, isn't it? Says the Lord of hosts. It is a different category altogether of glory, a glory that shakes the glories of man. For the glory that shall fill this house is the glory of the only begotten Son, spilling his blood that is far more precious than those things that rust and fade away with time, like silver and gold. This glory is the glory of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, a glory that tramples upon the glories of men and brings them down to nothing, and so makes peace with sinners, sinners who have raged against him. Verse 9 again, "And this place, and in this place," see it there? "I will give peace. I will give peace in this place," declares the Lord of hosts. Remember, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled." Hear the echo of what's said here by the prophet. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. I have given you this peace. It doesn't fade. It rests on the glory of the cross." And a world confronted with the glory of the cross will reel and shake. But we'll have peace. We'll have peace. That is then the first symbol of the season, this hidden glory. This hidden glory that's revealed in the cross and shakes the world. And then turn now to the second one, the second description, the second symbol, beginning in verse 10. "On the 24th day of the ninth month," it's only 3 days later, "in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. It's interesting. Jesus, you remember, sends the leper cleansed to the priest, and now here Haggai proceeds that with his own sending the people to the priests to ask questions. He sends them to ask. He says, priests, so tell us, if you have some holy meat that's consecrated in the fold of your garment and you touch something, does that holy meat make those things that you touch clean or holy? And the priests say, no. And then they say, well, ask again. Ask them this. If you've been unclean because you've touched something that's dead, that makes you unclean, ritually unclean, can't enter into the temple to worship God, you've touched a dead thing, and then you go and touch those same things, what happens then? Do they become unclean? And the priests say, uh-huh, they do. They become unclean. You can carry holy meat, but that holy meat doesn't make other things holy. But if you've touched a dead thing, if you are unclean because of that dead thing, then your uncleanness, it spreads like an infection that cannot be stopped. Cannot be stopped. Haggai uses this metaphor for the people. Notice it in verse 14. They are like those made unclean by death. So it is with this people, he says, and with this nation before me. Who sees it? God does. They don't necessarily see it. God sees it, and he has to declare it to them. Revelation, you see. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And then he takes up that language that we heard in chapter 1, consider it. Think about the fact that the nation is unclean. Think about the fact that they are like this priest with an uncleanness that is from a dead man. Consider that. Set your hearts upon that. Think about the fact that before the building, all of your works were just spreading uncleanness everywhere with all that you did. That is before you listened. That is before you trembled. That is before your heart was transformed to do the work that God was calling you to do. Before he gathered you into the community of those who build with God's house. Before you were converted by the living word. He asks them, verse 16, how did you fare? And he would say that to us, wouldn't he? To Christians. Set your hearts on your life before Christ. Do you remember before Christ, before you knew him, before you came to a full revelation of the fullness of his glory, before he was set as the chief cornerstone in your life, how did you fare? Well, he tells us, we came seeking 20 and we found 10. We came to draw 50 and there were only 20. It's just diminishing as it goes. It's reminiscent of what we read already in chapter 1, verse 6. He's reminding them of what we sing about, the wormwood and the gall that we can never forget. That sin that we can never forget, the bitterness of it. He's reminding us who were once, like we heard this morning, prodigal sons who were in the pigsty and smelled the pigs and ate those pods or thought about eating those pods. And he's like, remember that. Consider that, that you thought those things in that dark place. Do you remember a life lived in opposition to God, a cursed life, God actively resisting you, you actively fighting against him, his spirit warring against you. Set your heart upon it again, he says. Verse 17, he doesn't let us go from our sin. You wonder why we read the law every week. We can't let go of it until glory. Verse 17, God actively, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you didn't turn to me. It didn't work to turn them. What did they need? They needed the word of the prophet. But having listened to him, having received the word with trembling, things have changed. Having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, in the midst of your sin, were you not embraced by your Father and received as a blessing and clothed with righteousness not your own? Verse 18, so he tells us to set our hearts upon that as well. Consider, from this day onward, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was first laid, consider it. Set your heart on it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. That glory that will be yours, it's hidden now still, but it will be revealed. From this day on, I will bless you. Consider it. Though it may not appear yet by sight, it was not visibly sprouted. And certainly that is the case with Zerubbabel, who precedes Christ. He doesn't even have Christ to look upon. And we have that, the beginnings of this glorious truth, resurrected, raised. Nevertheless, God is, from that time, when they returned by their listening and their trembling to lay their hands to the work and they laid the foundation, from that time, he says, I will be blessing you. And that blessing will spread from you as far as the curse is found. Has the blessing not spread a good ways from Jerusalem? Yes, of course it has. Don't your eyes of faith perceive it? And isn't his Spirit with you, as he declared, to declare that, to reveal that to you, that in the place where the curse was, God has set a blessing. Like dry ground in the midst of the waters, like rivers in the desert, even like the prophets declare, like blooming flowers in the desert, filling it with fragrance. Do you not see that? And do you not sing that by the Spirit when you look on what was before the ugliness of the cross and is now beauty? Beauty. There, in that place, even the worst of the curse is turned to your good. The worst of the curse. What's the sting and the end of the curse? It's death. And does not death itself change its face when you see it in light of the cross? Doesn't it? Can we say it, that it becomes a blessing? It's what Paul says. To live is Christ, but to die, a blessing, right? He does it repeatedly. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better indeed. It's a great thing. We prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Jesus turns death into life. He touched the unclean, and he was not made unclean or defiled. You remember the leper comes to him and said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus doesn't say, go away from me, you're unclean, and I want to worship the Lord in his temple. He instead says, I will. And he reaches out and he touches him. And he doesn't get defiled. But what does he do? He makes the man free of the leprosy. He reaches out and he touches him. He changes it. He is the one who sat with tax collectors and sinners rather than becoming sinful himself by it. What does he do with those tax collectors and sinners? He makes them saints, believers. What the meat, brothers and sisters, what the meat of sacrificial bulls and goats could not do, God in the body of his Son does. The holy thing spreads. The curse is stopped, but the holy thing spreads. And united to him, we're made ministers of that very thing, the blessing of that life, an overcoming, victorious, death-swallowing up life. It's a glorious thing. Through you, remember the prophecy, the promise? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. A promise that's given to Abraham, that's ours now in Christ. Spreading blessing, you see, it's a symbol of the season. Glory that's hidden and shakes, and this shift from the curse to the spreading blessing. And then lastly and quickly, the servant king. Verse 21. Haggai is commanded again to speak to Zerubbabel. He's speaking to Zerubbabel every time. We've read the name a bunch of times. It's kind of fun to say. The kids would like to repeat it in family church, I'm sure. Zerubbabel. He's a descendant of David. If you're not sure of that, go home and read Matthew chapter 1, and you'll find Zerubbabel in the line of David and ultimately in the line of Jesus, our Lord. He's a descendant of David. And here, he's called governor of Judah. It's a foreign term, the word governor. It's a Persian term given to him. He's a Persian appointee in the land of Israel, set there by the Persian king. And so we can rightly call him a servant. He's a servant of the king of Persia, a servant king. And his rule is largely unnoticed. He's in a backwater of the empire. The empire is huge. It stretches from Egypt to India in the ancient world, which takes a long time to travel by horse and carriage. There is nothing special here, nothing noticed about this one. He's just some guy, another one of the many Persian satraps that are given authority in the Persian Empire. Yet, he's special because Haggai is sent to speak to him. And again, notice what he says. He begins with the note of shaking again. He repeats himself. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the kingdoms of the nations. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdom of the nations and overthrow the chariots and the riders. And, of course, he speaks to him, this little king in this little kingdom, a servant in the midst of these vast empires, to tell him that all that great authority and vast empire itself will be shaken. And then notice what he uses. He uses the language of the Red Sea. The horse and his riders will go down. You hear that, and the next thing you think you're going to hear is, in the sea, under the waters, drowned in the deluge. But instead of water, look what it is. The end of verse 22. They'll go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. The prophets do this. They take an old picture, and they bring it in, and they tweak it to say the new thing. They take old language to say a new thing that's going to happen in the earth. It's going to be like the old thing, but not water, sword of every brother against himself. And is that not the history of the world? Brothers in arms fighting brothers in arms. What happens to Persia? They're conquered by Greece. What happens to Greece? They're conquered by Rome, right? Rome is conquered by the Goths, yeah, the northern tribes of Europe. The Byzantine Empire on the east is conquered by Muslims. Christendom itself is ravaged by bloody revolution. Catholics against Protestants. Protestants, brothers against Catholics. Englishmen against Englishmen in England. The north against the south in America. East against west. City dwellers against country folk. And on it goes. Brother who does not understand the hidden glory or the spreading blessing against brother with the sword. But in the midst of it all, a city that cannot be shaken. The Lord's building, a city, a church that isn't shaken in the midst of it all. Verse 23, and he describes it as a day. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel. And then he adds something that's not been there in all the other times he said his name. My servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. He's chosen Zerubbabel, the servant king, to be his servant. He is the signet, the mark, the authoritative stamp on everything that is the Lord's. You want to know what the Lord's is? It's got a stamp of a servant king, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, the governor king that's been planted there by Persia. All of the stamps that God stamps have this sign on them: the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. Jesus, you remember, on the night when he instituted the supper, took off his normal garments and girded himself with a towel, and he bowed down and he washed his disciples' feet. He's sealed with that signet. Do you see it? There it is. My kingdom is marked by that thing. His, you see, is a different glory. His blessing is spreading. He, the servant king, low on earth, crucified, dead, buried, high in heaven, resurrected, ascended on high, seated at the right hand of the Father, pouring out his Spirit upon his church. These, you see, are the marks of his season: hidden glory, spreading blessing, servant king. Hidden glory, spreading blessing, servant king. Each a symbol of that season where the temple is founded and being built, the kingdom grows, and the table is repeatedly spread for his people. The symbols, brothers and sisters, are here. The season has come. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bless you and give you thanks for the sending of your Son, who is a servant king, who establishes a kingdom that is spreading a blessing, and who came in hidden glory, so that we, O Lord, might know and share in that great glory that is to come upon the earth. You're establishing his body, the church in which we now stand, and we're thankful for that. We rejoice that you have seen fit to fitly join us together with her in this place. Each member, each of us, you've set in our proper place. And you've done so because you have done it for the praise of your mercy and your glorious grace that is ours in Christ. And Father, we pray, as we think upon this season tonight, that you would continue to add to the numbers of your people until she, your church, is built up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, until the gospel which she proclaims reaches every ear of every tribe and nation and tongue and people. Father, let the lost be found. Let the ignorant be taught. Let the proud be humbled. Swallow up death and life through the mighty working of your word, we pray. Father, we pray too that you would give to us, your children, holy boldness as we walk before you, not in the fear of man, but strengthened in your grace and strong before you. Father, as we listen to our sister, Anna Liebing, tell us of her work in Africa, we would pray for her and that you would raise up faithful men and women to come and to serve you and to do so committedly to the work, that love the work, that joy and rejoice to set their hands to the work, that are stirred by your Spirit for it. Father, we pray not only for that work, but for all the works that are going on now, for the many churches without minister. We pray that you would stir hearts of faithful men to enter there. We pray that you would bring new families and new life to churches that are growing smaller. Father, we pray that your church would be healthy and vibrant and full. And even as we pray for your church, we do remember to lift our prayers to you for all those who hold authority on earth. May the kings of the earth learn wisdom, whatever title they hold. And Father, we pray that you would give to us, your people, a sense of honor to those whom honor is due, that we would submit to those who are worthy of submission because they hold authority that you have given. Lord, we pray that we would so serve and love the nation as it is set by you and by your hand for your glory and to bring order in the earth. And so we would serve it as we serve you, O Lord, with honor that it is due. And as you see fit, O Lord, we would ask that you would even bring us before kings to be witnesses before them as you desire and order our steps, that we might declare that great day which fast approaches, the coming of our King in glory, that they, though kings, are submissive to that King, our King, Jesus. And finally, O Lord, our physician, extend your healing touch to those who are sick among us. Bring comfort and assurance to all those who are cast down. Lord, there are too many names to name before you. You know them. You hear us as we are even silently thinking of those various people in our own lives that we care for and that you have set on our hearts to pray for. Hear us, O Lord, in those silent prayers as we bring those men and women before you. Draw near to us, we pray, even as we draw near to you, through the intercessions of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit in us. Amen. 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 Well, turning now to the Lord's table, as we do turn our attention here, I'd like to read a portion of the Gospel of Matthew as he describes that first supper. He says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples." Notice that first. He gave it to his disciples. And then secondly, he said, "And take, eat this," notice it, "the bread is my body." This short statement, I think, displays the two main components that we need to know and understand and believe as we come to this meal. First and foremost, maybe there's a third, Jesus is the Lord of this table. He is the one who sets it. He is the one who serves us by means of the hands of the elders and the ministers. Jesus is spiritually present here, you see, to offer communion, as he promises, with himself. "This is my body," he says. And secondly, he does that. He offers himself through these humble means to his disciples. He gave it to them, his disciples. It's necessary, therefore, to discern first and to discern that first, and secondly, that we not eat and drink judgment to ourselves if we do not discern it. For the Apostle Paul warns us about these holy things, that we ought not to treat them lightly. "Whoever eats the bread," he writes, "or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And so that begs us to ask ourselves a few questions. Do you come to this table as unto the Lord? Do you, sinners who need salvation and know this is the only place to get it, come to the table as unto the Lord who saves? And secondly, do you come as members of his body, the church, that is baptized, professing faith in him, not under any discipline, but at peace with your brothers and sisters? Do you come as well knowing your sin and your unworthiness? Do you come knowing that you're a sinful in need of grace? If you can answer yes to all of these things, then if you love our Lord Jesus Christ, if you love Him in sincerity and truth, then we invite you as His disciples to come to this His table, which He offers to you and sets for you. But if you're here tonight and one of those questions troubles you, if you find yourself not believing, if you find that you really don't think you love Jesus, if you're not baptized or are not a member of a true church that preaches the gospel, if you're yet unsure of what all this means and it's strange to you, then let me speak to you for a second and tell you, don't be compelled by the people all going and receiving the bread and the cup to do it just because they're doing it. But honor the Lord in your heart. Honor the Lord in your heart. Let it pass by for now and use this time as a means to consider how you might make those other things right so that you can come in the right way according to His will for you and so come as a full member of the body of Christ with your brothers and sisters to eat. Don't let peer pressure move you, but be moved by the Lord. So we bid you to seek and to make these other things sure before you come. As Paul continues, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not rightly judge the body. That said, all you who long for the Lord and long for His coming, who know the season for what it is, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, come. Come and buy bread and wine without money. Come and eat and drink and find ease and refreshment and strength for your weak and your wearied souls. And let's pray. Oh, one more thing. Words of institution. Hear the words of institution. Then we'll sing and pray. Sorry. Feels like a sermon and then you're supposed to pray after that. Jesus says, or Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" So we prepare our hearts to come. Let's turn to number 351 and sing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Number 351.